before he's to preach tonight.
Thank you, preacher.
Am I on here? I flicked the switch, but I can't swear that that worked. Okay. Is that good? All right. He's nodding, so that must be right. I want to take a few minutes. My wife said Wednesday night when I got up here that I didn't give a report. I only told about things going on in Brazil. So I'm fixing that tonight, Renee. Okay. We went back this last year in April with the idea that probably would be a year or so in the church that we had left, just due to the fact that the pastor that we had left was gone and that there'd been some difficulty in the church. And we kind of went back with the idea that we were, at least for a year, maybe longer, we were going to be back in the church. But praise the Lord had other plans, worked it out in a special way. Back in July, the Lord brought to us a young man and his wife that were looking to begin their ministry as pastor instead of an assistant pastor. Arthur is his name. His wife's name, Eloisa, graduates of our Bible college in Curitiba. And the Lord just, he came and visited, brought his wife along, and the Lord just knit our hearts. He told us right off the bat. He said, I went home and packed my bags. He said he was ready to come. And the church fell in love with him. They came almost immediately. He's been taking over ministries and just getting involved in people's lives, visiting the church people. We have had, just like here, there are pastors that are more comfortable sitting in their office looking at the computer screen than they are getting into people's houses. But Arthur's not like that. I was taking him around. I wanted to show him where everybody lived. And after about 3 weeks, we'd stop at a house and say, I've already been here. I'd go somewhere else. He said, well, I've already visited them. And he said to me, he said, could you give me the visitor's cards instead of you getting them first? I said, it's all yours, buddy. I said, just tell me who you want me to visit. So I'm already out of the church. I was attending for the last few weeks, lining up speaking engagements and conferences. I preached a number of conferences in other churches. Our church in Cochia just celebrated their 25th anniversary after 24 years. They have this problem there. They forget when they started. I preached the 10th anniversary on their 9th anniversary, but but they've been there a while. About halfway through the week, one of the men came up and he said, now, when did we start? And I told him, he said, that's only 24 years, isn't it? And I said, yeah. But anyway, they're doing well. Can't count, but they're doing well. And they have a new pastor. And oh, I'm just thrilled. He's also a graduate of our Bible college. Just a wonderful young man and his wife. They're having their first baby. It's love at first sight between him and the church there in Cochia, the Victory Baptist Church. New people coming in, all kinds of good things happening. So we're very encouraged. We went back, not sure how things were falling together, and the Lord just doing the work that only He could do. Since we're gone now from the church in Carapicuíba, we are stepping into another ministry. The month of January, I'll be doing Bible schools. I have 5 Bible schools lined up and a conference in the month of January. February, I'll also be doing a camp for the church in Barueri. They invited Nathan. Nathan couldn't come, so they invited me. And I have another speaking engagement in Diamantina, which is up in the north of Brazil, a new church getting started, helping our churches, helping new churches. I'll be visiting the church that Buffalo Ridge supports in Arapongas. I've already talked to Pastor Thiago Henrique and lined up a time to go and visit them and see how the work's doing firsthand. In March, we will begin helping a congregation that's meeting in the general area of Cochia. It's kind of between our Carapicuíba church and our Cochia church. It's a church that's been a group that's been running for about 5 years, but they don't have a building yet of their own. They don't have a pastor of their own. The national pastor, who's also a missionary, asked me about 5 times if I would come and help him, and I told him no every time, and now we're done. It seemed like the timing was right, and so Renee and I will be going to help this church. It's a place we've worked a lot. We've known these people for years. I did their first Bible school for them way back about 5 or 6 years ago, And we're looking forward to helping this group of people. It's church planning. It's just not exactly the way we typically do things. At the same time, we feel like the Lord's directing us to the city of Itapevi. Now, just to give you a little geographical, here's a map here. Here's Greater São Paulo right here. And Cotia, our Cotia church, is due west. Barueri is just a little bit north of the Cotia church. And Jandira is a little further west, and Itapevi is just a little further west of this. That gives you a little geographical orientation of what we're doing. It's within driving distance. We had thought we might have to sell our home and move away, but working in Itapevi, we can work there without it being too inconvenient. And so anyway, you know now our plans. Already have discussed this with Pastor and let him know what our plans are, as well as some of our other pastors. But do pray for us. Typically, as we start a new church, one of the first things we do is buy land. And we haven't bought any land. There's one small reason. As we say in Portuguese, falta de tempo, if you can understand that, means we don't have any time. But actually, it means we don't have any money. Well, the Lord knows. He knows when we need to make this move and when we need to take the next step. And due to the fact that he hasn't provided the financial means for the church, then we'll go about doing the work of the ministry in another way. It's not necessary to do things just the way we think they should be done. The Lord has a plan. And I want to take a moment here just to thank this church. I'm going to talk about the church tonight. We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 3 if you want to find your way there. But I was just thinking this morning as we were getting ready for the church service to start. And of course, we always are so delighted to be back here. This is home as much as any place in all of the world. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to feel what we feel here. There's a song written years ago, and it says, stepping on shore and finding it home. I think that's kind of the atmosphere, kind of the sensation we'll have as we step into heaven. We're not going to say, oh, man, what a... I think we're going to step out and say, oh, finally, I'm back. We're going to feel like we're at home. Well, we feel a little of that when we step out here. And so once again, let me thank you. This church has prayed for us. We left in 1988, and that does seem like ancient history, doesn't it? And you've prayed for us over and over, week in, week out. We hear from you. You let us know. Brother Bob, when I came in this morning, he said, Brother, I pray for you every day. And he said, I got your prayer card. He said, if it falls over, I turn it over so I won't forget to pray. Well, thank you. We appreciate that. Those prayers for us. You prayed for our family and our ministry. You prayed for our children as they grew up. And you've prayed for Renee and I as we've done what God wanted us to do. A long way away, but yet close by when you talk about the connection that we have with the Heavenly Father. And you sent us. I mean, we went because Buffalo Ridge Baptist Church sent us. You paid to get us on the first airplane. You've helped us buy land and build buildings and pay for Bible college students, Brother Joe and many other people, but Brother Joe Taylor here helping with our Bible college students. These new pastors I'm just now talking about, Joe, these are guys that you helped train. And they're in the ministry now and doing a great job. You sent us out. You supported us personally. You paid our bills. You put braces on our kids' teeth. You put food on our table. You supported us. And you stayed with us, too. We have some churches that started with us 25 years ago that aren't with us anymore. They don't have the same convictions that we have any longer. And they've let us know that they no longer care to be a part of our ministry, but not here. You folks have stayed with us, and we appreciate that. So I want to say again, thank you for being a part of this ministry. Now today, 1 Timothy chapter 3 is our passage. I thought it interesting in light of my message tonight. Brother Jody ended up his message today singing a song, part of a chorus, that as he drew to the end of his message, it just seemed appropriate. It was a chorus that he had already given us the truth. He had already told us what the Bible said, but it just seemed to sum it up by singing that song. In Sunday school, Gary, when he was getting toward the end of his lesson, he didn't sing. He had pity on us, but he did read a song that we all knew. It's so common, we don't even think about it. Ron Comfort, I remember hearing him over and over during the years. He always burst out into song somewhere along the line and sang something. Some of you probably remember Lester Roloff, way back. He'd be preaching along then, "Praise the Lord for full salvation." They're just moments that as we're preaching and teaching, there's a song that just fits. And we can sing it, and you don't have to say much more because everybody knows the song, and it has an emotional touch as well as an intellectual, a doctrinal teaching. It kind of ties it all together again. Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul has just finished giving a pretty long and lengthy dissertation about the organization of the church, the qualifications of pastors, the qualifications of deacons, talking about practical matters. And then he gets to the end of the chapter, verse 16, he apparently burst into song. Now, there's no notes here, and we don't know the tune, but most Bible commentators believe that verse 16, that passage that begins, "God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory," is a song that the church used to sing. And so when Paul got to the end of that practical passage and he was tying together some important elements of his teaching, he just felt like he ought to pause and praise the Lord for a minute. Maybe the name of the song was "The Mystery of Godliness." I don't know. It says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Maybe that was the name of the chorus or the song that they sang. But I'd like to talk a little bit tonight about that. We're at Christmas time, not Easter, Christmas time. And this is a song that, or at least a poem, that challenged Paul, spoke to his heart, and encouraged the church. And I'd like us tonight to think about the mystery of godliness and the church. Lord, bless tonight. Help us as we look into your word. Once again, Lord, let me thank you for this church, for their kindness and love to us. Thank you, Lord, for the great message of the cross and the gospel that at Christmas time reminds us that God is with us. We are not alone. We are not on our own. But Christ was manifest in the flesh and came and lived and died and is today at the right hand of the Father, glorified in your presence, interceding for us. And Lord, may this church be the church. May this church be the church that you want it to be. May this church be the church the way you want it to be for your glory and for our good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read, if you don't mind. We'll start at verse 14. Paul's finished up about the deacons. And then he goes on saying this, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly." Now, he's using plural words here as well, because he's talking not just to Timothy, the letters to Timothy, but this is also a letter to the church of Ephesus, where Timothy was pastoring and ministering and organizing the work. "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Now, how do you know when you're reading a poem? It's not very hard, is it? I mean, most of us, in a moment of time, hearing someone read or even looking at a book, you can pretty well immediately know that you've shifted from prose to a poem. And there are a lot of clues. One of the clues might be that all the words rhyme. If you're reading Dr. Seuss, it doesn't take long to figure out. We're doing a lot of that right now, again. We're back to reading poetry, and all the words rhyme. Now, with Dr. Seuss, all the words don't make sense, but they do all rhyme. Maybe there's a rhythm to the words. Maybe they don't rhyme, but there's a rhythm to them. Maybe there's something about the structure. Hebrew poetry, the Psalms, by and large, are Hebrew poetry, and you're reading the Psalms, and they don't rhyme. They don't look like English poetry. But very quickly, you can see the parallelism. The word, the phrases are often repeated. The ideas are either repeated or contrasted one with another. And very quickly, you say, boy, this is poetry. This is not prose. Sometimes ideas or even phrases are repeated over and over again, and you know that it's something different. It reminds us of a song or of a poem. Well, here in this passage in verse 16, we have six verbs, passive verbs. They all rhyme. They do? Well, in Greek they do, not in English. They all end with the exact same sound in the original, and they all have a certain, they make a type of structure, a short structure. They all have the same preposition, in Greek. The English varies somewhat. And the structure of it is very definitely a poem. There are apparently, there's some controversy over this, some debate, but three contrasting stanzas, and we get in each stanza in this song, we get a contrast between two different ideas. But the question not is whether it's a song. That seems pretty apparent. Charles Spurgeon, years ago, as he preached on this passage of Scripture, he said, it looks like this is a song or a poem. So it's not a new idea. This is something that's been around a long time. But the question is, what's it about? Why is it here in this passage of Scripture? Well, we just read back at the beginning of the verse and we know. And without controversy, Spurgeon said, anytime somebody says without controversy, it means that there's some kind of controversy over this. And sure enough, anything that ought to be without controversy, the fact that God was manifest in the flesh, Christ, the pastor preached this morning on the virgin birth. We preach on the virgin birth. We preach on the deity of Christ, not because it's doubtful, but because there are those who oppose it. So though it's without controversy in the Scriptures and from the revelation of God, yet there are people who would doubt. So Paul says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And this song brings to the end this discussion of the mystery of godliness. That's why this is here. What is the mystery of godliness? In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul is writing, and he makes also another declaration. He says, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. I'd like to say tonight that I think the whole point of this passage, the whole point of this book, is summed up right here. Paul wrote this epistle to Timothy to tell Timothy how to organize the church. You understand, Timothy was in Ephesus. He was helping Paul administer and help the churches as they grew and organizing and training people to serve. And he's saying to Timothy, now listen, all this I send you, now I'm planning to be there with you. And I hope that I'll sit down with you and we'll talk about these things face to face. But I'm sending you the epistle ahead of time because if I don't make it, I just want to make sure you know what you're doing as you organize the church. He says the church is not just something in organization. It's not just a little plan that we worked up between ourselves. This is the church. It's called here the house of God, the household of God, which is the church, the assembly of the living God. This is a plan from eternity past. We're going to see this in just a second. This entity, the living church of God, has a purpose in the world. It is the pillar. It is the ground. It is the support of the truth. I met with a Catholic one time who has an organization. He's a Catholic evangelist. He goes around trying to convert pastors and missionaries and other Christian workers to Catholicism. And he said to me, well, it says right there in your Bible that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. He says the truth isn't the basis of the church. He says the church is the basis of the truth. In other words, it's not the Bible that's our basis of faith and practice. The Bible, he says, is the fruit of the church. The church came first, and the church gave us the Word of God. Now, two problems with that. First of all, he's wrong. But why is he wrong? Well, he's wrong, and obviously, because what is Paul doing here? Paul is telling Timothy how to organize the church. This is Scripture. Scripture is being given to Timothy so that Timothy will know how to organize a church. It's not the other order. But also the word that they're using, the word this Catholic was insisting on as being proof of this, was the word ground. That the truth is the pillar and the ground of the truth. He says, see, the truth comes out of the ground. The ground, the church, is the basis, it's the fountain from which the truth comes. Well, this word ground isn't the word that we would normally find translated ground. It's a word that literally means support. Some of us have seen, I'm sure all of us probably, pictures of cathedrals built in England or in Europe in the Middle Ages. And these huge cathedrals were lifted up, and they were able to build them so large because they developed a technique called the flying buttress. Now, the pillars went up, holding the building and the roof, but to make sure the building didn't fall, they would build a support along the side that would give added strength to the building, and as a consequence, could lift up large and impressive cathedrals in those places. That's the word here. It's the word support. It's the word buttress. The church is God's instrument in the world to lift up and support the truth of God's Word in the world. And God says here that it is without controversy. And He goes on then and gives us a synopsis of the truth. And it's in this song that we've just seen. Interesting that Timothy preached and taught in Ephesus. That was the basic location in which he was situated. The book of Ephesians is essentially a treatise on the church. Hold your place here in 1 Timothy if you want to. And back up, if you will, just to the book of Ephesians. Don't have time to spend a lot of time here. I preach 5 sermons on Ephesians for the anniversary of the Cochia Church on this topic, the church, God's purpose for the church. But in this passage, we're going to run into a word that we already have run into in our passage here in Timothy. It's the word mystery. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He has purposed in Himself. Skipping a lot of passages we could use, but look at chapter 3. Verse 1, and for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, word, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words. Chapter 3 here goes into detail describing this mystery dealing with the church as a union of the Gentile believers and the verses 4 and 5. Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. Paul is using this word mystery, and we understand a mystery is something that it was a truth hidden in the past, but now revealed. Paul very clearly explains this. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. The church is an institution divinely prepared and revealed, whereby the body of Christ is made up of believers, both Jews and Gentiles. So back in 1 Timothy, well, no, let's not go back to 1 Timothy. Ephesians chapter 5, the passage on the family. Boy, as a missionary, I suppose I get called on to preach in other churches more on the family than any other thing. Brazilians have problems with their families just like Americans do too. But something struck me recently that it's very clear, verse 32, but somehow I just looked at it as like an illustration in the middle of the message on the family. But it says in verse 32, after Paul has explained how this relationship between husband and wife works together, leaving father and mother, cleaving one to another, two making one flesh, husband and wife working together, husband having the leadership, the wife submitting as unto the Lord. And then Paul says in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The family and the relationship of the family, as important as it is an illustration of the church. We're kind of looking at this, yes, well, just like Christ is loving the church, therefore the husband should... No, wait, you're getting it backwards. The family is supposed to be an illustration to the world of what the church is. This is what we should be as a church. We should be a living illustration to the world of what Jesus did and His love for us and His union with His body. Chapter 6, verse 19 of Ephesians. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Over and over again in the book of Ephesians, Paul uses his expression, mystery. It's a truth long hidden, but now revealed. And through this book, what he's talking about is the church. I can't help but think, as Timothy is teaching about the church, as Paul is teaching Timothy how to organize a church, when we talk about the mystery of godliness, we're talking about the church here, folks. We're talking about God's plan for us. So, talking about Timothy again and talking about Ephesians again, remember when Paul stopped in Miletus, Acts chapter 20, going on his journey, ended up eventually in Rome, and eventually a martyr for his faith. He can't go into Ephesus, but the Ephesian elders come out and meet with him. And what does Paul do them? He instructs the pastors and leaders of the church on organizing the church and protecting the church from false teachers. The Ephesian elders. Paul was very concerned about this church. I guess he did pretty well. Revelation chapter 2, the Ephesian church, though there are some criticism, was praised for their orthodoxy. And the pastors had apparently listened to Paul. They had attended his words, and they had said, let's keep our church straight. Well, praise the Lord for that effort made by the Ephesians. But now we're back in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And what is this mystery of godliness? How does that apply to us? What does God want us to take out of this for our lives? Well, before we go into great detail, let's back up a minute, because a very similar expression happens in verse 9. Now, Paul here is already talking about the deacons here. He's telling the deacons how to deacon. And he says in verse 8 that to be a good deacon, unless you're born a deacon, I mean, that happens to some people here. But if you're not born a deacon, you have to be voted a deacon. And it says here, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Some of you may remember this. When we were having our 200th anniversary, Preacher Lastly asked me to do a little summary of the history of Buffalo Ridge. So I got on the microfilm copy of the 1820 book in which... they had all the business meetings listed. It was an interesting study to see the history. It was the second book. The first book had been lost because it was a split, and the people who went off to the Church of Christ carried the book with them. I don't know where it is today. But there was the new book, the 1820 version. And in that, as I read along, there was a vote. They designated a couple of men to go visit a new move-in named Deacon, and they were supposed to invite him to the church. I guess it worked. There's a few of them still here. Verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. A deacon is not qualified to be a deacon unless he has in some way manifested the fact that he holds the mystery of the faith He acts. He lives in such a way that he demonstrates that he is, has the gospel, the faith, and this word, the faith, indicates a body of doctrine, that he holds the body of doctrine, historical faith in Christ, in a pure conscience or with a pure conscience. And I can't help but think that since it's in the same context here, that this phrase, mystery of the faith, is connected here with this mystery of godliness. In other words, the word godliness here, the original word doesn't, in English, to say a person is godly, we use the word God in the word. And we say, well, he's like God, or he acts like God wants him to like. The Greek word doesn't have that root to it. It's a word, basically, that means piety. It's a word that means that you know how to act in relation to God. Now, today, a lot of people have lost the idea of how to relate to God. All kinds of things pass for Christian worship. I mean, it can be smoke bombs and people hee-hawing and laughing, or all kinds of strange and bizarre behavior. But the proof that a deacon was qualified to minister was the fact that he lived the doctrine with a pure and clean conscience before the world. And so his pious life let everyone around him know that he was serious about his faith, that it wasn't something that he just did because he wanted to be a big shot in the church and he wanted to be a deacon. It's the revealed body of truth that is in this song here that Paul refers to. It's those truths that we hold dear. You see, the church is not just a social organization. It's an organization based around a body of truth that we hold. Pastor today preached on the virgin birth. He talked about the fundamentals of the faith. That means that our body here is composed of people who hold dearly and sincerely to a body of faith, a body of truth with such importance and with such firmness that it changes us. The church has been cursed for generations with people who hold doctrine, but they don't believe it or understand it to the point that it changes their lives. I was meeting with some people just recently who are from the Midwest. They live in an area where there are lots and lots of Lutherans. And I'm not picking on Lutherans because there's so many. I've met some fine, converted, gospel-believing Lutherans. Praise the Lord for them. And they, like a lot of people call themselves Baptist, have a name, and they can spout off evangelical doctrine. This person was describing how that the person knew all about the gospel, but as they attended the church, they suddenly realized that they didn't hold the gospel. They just knew about it. It had never changed their lives. So this truth that was hidden from them was revealed to them through the Holy Scriptures, and they became then possessors of the truth. And they accepted this revelation of this body of truth, and they lived it. It changed their lives. Good question for us today is, does the truth change us? Years ago, when I was just a teenager, going visiting with our young people, we stopped at a house and we were doing door-to-door visitation. We had a little form to fill out called a Bible survey or Christian religious survey. And we stopped at the door and the man greeted us. He said, "Oh, I'm a deacon at the Baptist church." I said, "Well, we have a religious survey. Can we take it?" "Oh, yes, come on in, come on in." And he sat down. He was so friendly. He said, "Go ahead, ask your questions." And so we just started. You know, the first question was, "Do you have a Bible in your house? Do you go to church?" It was leading up to the gospel. And then I asked him the question, "If you die today, would you go to heaven?" He got so angry with us. He jumped. He was so offended. He threw us out of his house. I don't think, though he may have been a deacon, though he may have been a Baptist, I don't think he held the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. There was something wrong with that person. The Apostle Paul says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. How to behave, he's talking here about how to behave towards God with that respect and awe and fear, that pious life that changes us because we take it seriously. We know whether we take something seriously on whether we believe it or not. There were people this week who talked about the end of the world. I'm sure none of you got too worried on the 21st whether you're going to finish the day or not. But there were people who said they took it seriously. Now, some of them paid money to fly to Mexico. That's fairly serious. But a lot of them, when they got there, they just checked into the hotel and started drinking and partying. So I'm not sure they were really serious. I think maybe they were just looking for a vacation in a different place. The Mayans, I heard a Mayan on the radio, and he was saying, this is all crazy. The Mayans have never believed in this kind of thing. He said, however, the hotels are all full and the restaurants are full and we're having a good time too. They were glad to take advantage of the what people were saying. Point is this, it didn't mean anything to these people. Our churches, though, are full of people, believers, they say, who somehow don't possess the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of the faith, the mystery of godliness, because it never impacts their lives. Well, now, it might get them out on Sunday morning. It might get them out for a service. They might put some money in the offering. But still, they've separated the gospel, the truth of Jesus, the incarnation of God with us on this planet. And it's kind of pigeonholed in another part of life. There's the real life, and then there's the spiritual things. And we've made this false dichotomy that real and spiritual aren't the same. Now, there is a difference between real and imaginary. There is a difference between spiritual and material, but there isn't a difference between real and spiritual. They are both true. Paul here says there's a mystery about this. It's something that human nature wouldn't know if it hadn't been revealed by God. And here it is. What is the facts that we need to know? God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached into the world, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, Paul could have gone through and read a doctrinal statement, but it was easier for him just to pull up the song that the people knew and give it to them. And they were reminded of these great cardinal truths. Now, what is Paul saying here? Let's just real quickly go through it. There are three stanzas here, and you're going to see a contrast in each one. The first stanza is manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. Now here's our contrast. We have the contrast of flesh against spirit. Manifest in the flesh. Pastor preached on that this morning. Christ, Jesus, God in flesh, through the instrumentality of Mary, the Virgin, came into this earth. He preached on the deity of Christ. You know, it might be interesting for you to understand, despite what Dan Brown wrote in his book, Da Vinci Code, the early church didn't have a problem with Christ as God. In the early church, the controversy was whether Christ was a man. It's not Christ as God, it's was Christ a man. Everybody prayed to Christ. I mean, he told them to pray to him. You know, if everybody in the world can pray to a person and he can hear all of them at the same time, no matter where they are, that person's got to be God. If a person can say, I will be with you until the end of the age, and he says that to multiply thousands and millions of people and can be with all of them until the end of the age, that person's God. The early church didn't have a problem believing that Jesus was God. Even one of the Roman historians who talked about this early movement of Christianity, it's one of the early references we have to Christ, is talking about this pernicious superstition that's raised up, and he says they pray to Jesus, or Christus, as a God. He even knew that the Christians believed that Jesus was a God. That wasn't the issue. Though Dan Brown and I didn't see the film and I didn't read the book, just read enough about it to know I didn't want to do either one. He makes this big deal about this Gnostic faith, and unfortunately the Gnostics were excluded, and the Orthodox Church took over, and boy, if we'd have just had the truth, we'd know that Jesus was just a man. No, you got it wrong. Even the Gnostics, their problem was they thought that Jesus was so divine that he had no connection with humanity. In 1 John chapter 1, John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life." John is early on, by the way, John lived in Ephesus. He was dealing with this same, Patmos at the end, in Rome, in Revelation, but he ministered in the city of Ephesus too. He was dealing with the same kinds of people that Timothy was having to deal with a generation before. And he says, look, he was a man. We touched him. We saw him. We felt him. The early church didn't have a problem believing that Jesus was God. That was manifest. But he was God manifest in the flesh. Christ was a man. And this unspeakable mystery of how God could be man, and how one nature, two natures, one person. I'll get confused if I stand up here and try to talk about it. This was the beginning of the song. God, he was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. Now, when we talk about justification in the New Testament, typically we're talking about our justification. Justification by faith. We are declared righteous. The sinner, undeserving, by the grace of God, Christ's death on the cross, by believing in Christ and his sacrifice for us, that person, as he believes in Christ, is justified. He is declared righteous. It's not that he's made righteous. I'm not a righteous person. I've been a Christian since I was 15 years old, but I'm not a good person. I'm a sinner. I'm not a just person in myself, but I have been declared righteous. God said to me, you don't deserve this, and you're not, but I declare you just because of Jesus. Now, when we talk about justification, that's usually what we're talking about. But here it says that Christ was justified in the Spirit. And we might substitute a word here to help us understand it. Vindicated in the Spirit, or by the Spirit. Well, when was he vindicated? And what was being vindicated? What was being vindicated was his declaration that he was the Messiah. He came and said, I'm the Messiah. And they killed him for it. They didn't believe it. Last night, doing some reading, and stumbled across a passage from the Talmud, an ancient Jewish book, and they were talking about Yeshua, the Hebrew name for Jesus, means Joshua, and they were talking about him being killed for sorcery. In other words, he was claiming to do miracles. In fact, he must have been pretty good at it because they called him a sorcerer. He was doing things that people couldn't explain, and so therefore he must be a sorcerer. And so that was their explanation of why Jesus was killed. The miracles that Jesus did, his resurrection. If you want to, look at Romans chapter 1. It says he was vindicated or justified in the Spirit. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. I'll get there. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus was vindicated. His declarations of his divinity, of his messiahship, were vindicated when he rose again from the dead. Man, we talk about the manifestation of the flesh. Of course, some people take offense and don't want to talk about Christ as being God. But just a little side point here. Who was manifest in flesh? Well, yeah, it was Jesus. But he had to be God if he was going to be manifest in flesh. I mean, I wouldn't say, and Brother Gary was manifest in flesh. I said, well, yeah, that's pretty clear. I mean, he's a human being. And some of us have more flesh than others, and it's all manifest. We can see it. Nobody says that a human being was manifest in flesh. No, that's what human beings are. They're flesh. To be manifest in flesh gives us to understand we're talking about deity here. Manifest in the flesh, justified, vindicated. His declaration was true. Then we have stanza 2, 1 Timothy. It says, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. John Wesley said that this first phrase, seen of angels, deals with those closest to God and preached unto the Gentiles. And the word Gentiles here literally is the word nations. The unsaved nations of the world. They weren't part of the Jewish economy. They weren't part of the fellowship of the Old Testament saints. They were the Gentiles, the unbelievers, those furthest from God. So here our contrast. First contrast was between flesh and spirit. Second contrast between angels and the nations, those who did not know God. Jesus seen by angels. When was Jesus seen by angels? Well, they accompanied his birth. Hark the herald angels said. Well, because they didn't sing in Luke, they said. They declared, but they declared the birth of Christ. The angels accompanied, announced his incarnations. The angels appeared during his temptation. The angels were there on his resurrection, announcing to the people there who came to the tomb that he was not dead. He was alive. He was seen of angels. You remember that passage in 1 Peter chapter 1 where Peter talks about the things that angels desire to look into. He gives us this picture of the gospel, the preaching, the salvation of souls, and the angels in heaven desiring to understand it. They saw it. They see it. They're witnesses of it, but they're still on the outside. They're still saying, wow, I don't quite understand this. Like to see it more clearly. I like to understand it. And some commentators think that this is something connected here. But the scene of angels, the Lord Jesus was accompanied by this angelic host, declaring time upon time to people the truth. But he was not only seen of angels and accompanied by angels, but was preached unto the nations, Christ to the nations, the word of God being carried around the old world, and now around the new world. And as it's preached, as the gospel is preached to these nations, they're hearing the message of salvation. Quickly, we go on here. It says in the third stanza, believed on. And I want to go on quickly because after we talk about preaching to the Gentiles, guess what happens? Believed on in the world and received up into glory. We have believed on, received into glory. In the world, he's believed on. In heaven, he's received. This is our contrast. Wherever we go as preachers, guess what happens? This is amazing. People are saved. Now think about this. I mean, the Apostle Paul said, we get up and we preach, and we have to ask ourselves, who are we kidding? He said, if I talk to the Greeks think, this is crazy. Remember what they said on Mars Hill? This is a babbler. He's talking about strange gods. The Jews say, show us a sign. Show us a sign. Yeah, okay, raised from the dead, all that stuff. Show us a real sign. Okay, I know you fed 5,000, but show us another sign. Okay, you did that one yesterday, but how about one today? I mean, the Jews constantly were asking for a sign. They pestered Jesus. And Paul says, Christ, the preaching of the cross, foolishness to the Greeks and stumbling block to the Jews, but Christ is the wisdom of God and the power of God. That's the preaching of the cross. That's the preaching of the gospel. Christ the wisdom of God. Christ the power of God to the unsaved world. And guess what happens when it's preached? People believe. You preach the gospel in Brazil and people believe. Now, Brazil's a sensual, secular place, and yet when we preach the gospel, people believe. And everywhere we go, gone. In every church we've started, we begin the church, and almost immediately, people, it's as though they were waiting. They were there living in that neighborhood. Some of them lived there 20, 30, 40, 50 years. And when the gospel came, they believed. God had the ground prepared for them. I read just this week, an Iranian pastor was arrested. He was a Muslim, became a Christian. That's a capital crime. But whether it's Iran or Afghanistan, whether it's in Nepal or Timbuktu, where the gospel is preached to the nations, people believe. What an encouragement for missions. If we go, they will believe. No, not everybody will believe. The vast majority will reject. Here in America, the vast majority will reject the gospel. But the fact is, if we preach, people will believe. And they will believe in every culture and in every nation and every tribe and every language, because they'll be gathered before the throne of God one day. Christ preached and believed on in the world. And yet, the Bible says also, Christ received up into glory. It is proof that God accepted his sacrifice. It's proof that God acknowledges the validity of his ministry. Received up into heaven, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is the song that the church sang. That's a pretty good song. I'd like to know the tune. The choir could sing it. It might be the tune, that one we sang tonight. I was trying to figure out the words of that song this week, and Brother Gary asked me if I could sing. We should have gotten Lyndon Dale. They're back here too. You missed that, buddy. Great song, isn't it? God goes on here, this passage, the mystery of piety, the mystery of godliness. Remember, Paul is saying to us right here, the Holy Spirit is saying to us, remember what we have. He's been dealing with practical matters, deacons, pastors, qualifications, how to operate in the church, the role of women. I mean, you just go on and on. Very practical details. He says, I'm giving you this information so you will know how to behave yourself in the church of God. And really, the way we behave ourselves in the church of God, the way we act, and when he's talking about behavior, I don't think he's talking about the children's church. Okay? I think he's talking about the way we organize ourselves, the way we carry out our ministry in the church. It all depends on what we think of Jesus. That's why Paul was led to insert this song. He says, here's these great truths, these wonderful things. And that, if we think about these things, we'll know how to behave in the church of God. Looked up years ago, I was in Atlanta, and I thought, I'll check and see if I can find some churches. Maybe I'll give them a call and see if I can get some meetings. And to this day, I still remember one of the churches I looked up. I think it was the Second Baptist Church in Atlanta. Don't hold me to it. Maybe some wonderful people there. But they had a large ad in the Yellow Pages. That shows you how long ago it was. I looked in the Yellow Pages. Large ad in the Yellow Pages. I mean, they had a drama class, they had a dance class, they had a gymnasium, they had swimming pool, they had lessons for this, Mother's Day out, they had community out, they had everything. In the entire ad, there was no mention of the Bible, or a Bible study, or of evangelism, or visitation, or anything spiritual. Everything, it looked like the YMCA. Could have been the YMCA ad, but it wasn't. It was a church. Now, see the difference here? They did not hold, obviously, to these cardinal fundamental truths, and it changed the way they behaved themselves. A church that believes these fundamental truths behaves in a different way. Let's remember what we have. Let's remember what we are. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Talking here about the church, I want to point out something here, something we use as we describe the church. How often we say, the church is not a building. You know, the church is people, right? We're glad we have the building tonight. It would be awfully cold if these people were outside on the sidewalk, on the street. I'm glad we have this building. But did you know in the book of Ephesians, the church is described as a building. It's a building of God. And here again, the same reference is made. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Verse 19, what, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? The church is a temple. You say, oh yes, Pastor, that's right. Brother Graham, that's the body of the Christian, and the Holy Spirit lives in the body of the individual believer. Okay? Let's go on. Which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. Now, by the way, these yous here and ye's, those are plurals. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. There is a part of this truth. Yes, Christ lives in me. I am the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I have to be careful what I do with my body. But there's also another part of this truth, is that we, corporately, together, are the body of Christ. Christ lives in us. The Holy Spirit lives in us. We, together, not just individually. God didn't create Christian Lone Rangers. Hi-ho, and off we go. God created us as a body, a union. Yes, as a local church, we illustrate the once, one day to be assembled body of Christ, the assembly of the firstborn that will gather at the day of the rapture and in the heavenly kingdom. But we together now represent that body of Christ, and we are the temple of the Holy Spirit together. And I think God wants us to act like the church. He wants us to be the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, he's talking about the organization of the church, the way the church does its ministry. And he talks about what the deacons need to do. He talks about the deacons, what kind of people they need to be, and what kind of attitude they need to have, and what kind of qualities a pastor needs to lead the people. And in the previous verses, chapters, he talks about how the women and the older women and the people work together. Titus, 1 John, he describes how members of the body of Christ work together. There have been a lot of sad things happen around here lately. We are gone, and when we hear about people going on, we can't help but be sad too. Sad things are part of life. Dying is part of life. But that also, it's not just that it's part of life, it's not just something that happens. Every time there's a death, every time there's a sorrow, every time one of our body, part of our body, a member of the body of Christ, goes through difficulty, it's an opportunity for the body of Christ to minister. It's an opportunity for the body of Christ to be the church, to be the body of Christ, to do what Christ wants His body to perform. We talk about Christ embracing and comforting the Christian, but whose hands do the embracing? Jesus isn't going to come down and give you a hug. He's going to use His hands here to give you a hug. Tragedy happens, and you say, well, I don't know what to say. Well, probably you don't need to say anything. If you just kind of get over close and give them a hug. Well, I don't know the answers. Well, I don't either. Sometimes there aren't any answers. I know pastors had this experience. Sometimes there's no answer to give. What do you say to a parent who's lost a child? I mean, there's no easy answer for that. I had a friend of mine years ago at school and got himself shipped. And I sat down with him and I went over there to try to encourage him. I couldn't think of anything to say, so I just cried with him. We sat on the steps here at Bob Jones and cried. Well, that was probably the best thing I could have done for him. Sometimes we just need to be God's hands, and God's tears, and God's comforter, and that's why He put us here. That's why He calls us the body of Christ. He lives in us so that we can do His work. The mystery of godliness is Christ in us. The mystery of godliness is behaving toward God and toward one another based on these truths that we believe and hold dear to the extent that it changes the way we act, the way we treat one another. Let's be the church. Let's love each other. Let's care for one another. Let's look for opportunities. You know, the church today has turned into a a commercial venture. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul talks about people who've discovered that godliness or piety is a basis of lucre, profit. People have found out that godliness could be, you know, you can make money on it, or supposed godliness. Religion is very profitable in Brazil. One of the Brazil's largest multinational firms is the Universal Church of the Kingdom of God, which they've exported all over the world, even the United States. And people get rich through that church, called a church. It's a business. It's a franchise, like McDonald's or like Pizza Hut. You have to pay money, you get the franchise, and you got the rights to it. We have a church based on consumerism. We provide enough times of services and enough interesting activities and enough shows and exciting things that we hope to get a crowd. And people go on Saturday night now because, hey, that's convenient. I got all my Sunday to do what I want to do. And it's not I'm going to go involve myself in my church for some of these people. It's I'm going to go and do my religious duty, check that off my list, and now I can do whatever I want to do. It doesn't. They're not changed by these truths. I'm not saying it's a sin to have Saturday night services. That's fine. And praise the Lord for churches that have so many people, they have to have multiple services. Okay, great. I'm not against that. But what I'm saying is for a lot of people, it's kind of a convenience. You know, I have to do my religious duties, and so I can get them done on Saturday night now, and I can be free on Sunday to go to the lake or wherever else I want to go. God wants us to be the church. He wants us to be involved in one another's lives. It is the glorious church that Christ is forming without spot or wrinkle, washed in the blood of the Lamb, and one day presented by Christ to the Heavenly Father in its perfection. And that is the mystery of godliness. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scripture. That's the truth. And if you hold that truth and believe that truth, you're a Christian. If you haven't taken that truth to heart, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, been transformed from the inside out, you're not a believer. You're not part of the church. God wants to save you. If you're here tonight, a visitor, someone here without Christ, the Lord wants to save you from your sins. But assuming that the vast majority tonight are already Christians, you have to ask, and I have to ask, and you have to ask yourself, am I fulfilling God's purpose for me? Am I being the church? And if you ask yourself that question, you don't have a good answer, maybe right now would be a moment, a good moment, for you to say, Lord, forgive me for living my life my way. Forgive me for putting other things, whatever they are, however noble or useful or profitable or innocent, before the main thing, which is the work of Christ. Be the church. You are the church. So be it. Be what Christ intended for you to be. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, I meant to read a passage. Let me just read it to you now. When Paul gave his thesis on the church, he kind of put a summary in chapter 3, in verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Heavenly Father, tonight we ask you to work in our hearts. Help us, Lord, to do your work. Help us be busy about your service. Help us to look for people to whom we need to minister, people in need, people hurting, people without the gospel, people who need us to act as your hands loving and caring, reaching out. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Gary, did you get a...
306, have thine own way, Lord. Have thine
Let's stand
own
to our feet as we conclude. As we sing, perhaps the Lord touched your heart tonight. You said, you know what? I'm missing the whole boat here. I'm not doing what God wants me to do. I'm just going through the motions. Do what God wants you to do. Be the church. In what way are you being the church? If you can't figure out the answer to that question, then come talk to the pastors right here. Let's sing.
Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Hold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still.
Thank the Lord for it. One thought that hits me is it's a privilege to be a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad you're part of His body today? And we have the privilege of inviting others to come and join with us. I appreciate this message. God bless you. I'm going to ask you and your family, if you wouldn't mind, to go out to the lobby. If you want to take your wife and your children with you, your grandchildren, all of you, if you'd like to go out to the lobby, our folks will want to greet you. Please have a wonderful Christmas, okay? And again, I remind you, pray for your pastor that I get something to eat over the next couple of days. And that'll be good, all right? Let's bow for a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, bless us now, I pray, as we go our separate ways. And help us to understand, Lord, what you're doing in our hearts. Challenge us from your word. Help us to be better Christians as a result of it. We love you this night. Thank you for loving us. And thank you for coming down so that we may one day go up. We give you glory for that in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, folks. Love you. Have a good night. Be careful driving home. Wednesday night prayer meeting, 7 o'clock.